All right. We are going to be continuing this morning our series on the book of Colossians. You may remember if you were here last week that Andrew took the first part of what is essentially a two-part passage talking about what are we supposed to put off and what are we supposed to put on. Last week, Andrew talked about how we need to put off things that have to do with the flesh, that have to do with the old nature. He used the illustration of a snake that's still poisonous. It's dead, but it's still poisonous. Our old selves, when we become Christians, have died with Christ, but there are still, the sins of that flesh still try to cling to us. But this week, I bring good news. I bring the positive side. What are we to add to? What are we supposed to put on? He uses the word put on to kind of imply the attributes we are supposed to wear as Christians, like clothing. So we're going to be in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. Here as I read. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that comes from it, the challenge that comes from it. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to be receptive to what you have to tell us this morning. Hear all of this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what are these clothes that we are supposed to be wearing as Christians? It's a long list, but it's all really beautiful things. I think anybody who reads this list, it's kind of hard to argue that these are good qualities: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, bearing with one another, love. I don't think anyone's going to argue that those are wonderful characteristics. We like to have people around us that exhibit those characteristics. We like to think of ourselves as people who exhibit those characteristics, I think. But the problem is, we don't always. We don't always live as compassionate people. We don't always live as loving people. We don't always live as people who are patient, quick to forgive. What is the obstacle? If we value these things so much, if they are so beautiful to us, what keeps us from living out these characteristics? What keeps us from putting on this clothing? Well, I'd argue that we have the same problem that Simba did. The ECA had their play here this weekend. I was not able to go because it was sold out, but they did The Lion King. And perhaps you remember the animated movie. Simba's father is the true king, and his father dies, and Simba feels like it's his fault, and he runs off into the jungle to never come back to his people because he feels shame, he feels guilt over what happened to his father. He is trying to avoid all of his problems, no worries. But what happens? The monkey, Rafiki, comes and finds him and says, I want to show you something. He says, I want to show you this vision. Simba sees a vision of his father who looks down on him and says this. He says, you are more than what you have become. You have forgotten who you are, and you have forgotten me. This is the turning point. When Simba remembers who he is, that he is actually the son of the king, he is the person who is the rightful king of this, the Pride Lands. He runs back to his home and rescues them and restores it. The same thing is true with us as Christians. When we forget who we are, we act as if things that are not true about us are true. But when we remember who we are, we begin to act in light of who God says we are. So this morning, what we're going to look at is what Paul does, and that's that he reminds us first, who are you? Who are we as the people of God? And then he follows that up by talking about how are we to dress accordingly. Who are you? It says in verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. The NIV says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. You are chosen, you are holy, and you are dearly loved. These are the truths we need to remember ourselves. What does it mean to be chosen? It means that we're a chosen people. It means that God has chosen you. If you are a Christian today, God has looked at you and said, you. I want you as a part of my team, as a part of my people. And you might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I remember the day I became a Christian. I remember that I decided I wanted to turn my life over to the Lord, and I wanted to choose to live for Him. I wanted to choose Him as my king rather than me as my king. And what I would say to that is, I remember that too. November 12, 1993, I was 7 years old. I come down the stairs, and I had heard my dad talk about the gospel a lot. I'd heard my friends are starting to become Christians, and I go up to my dad and I say, Dad, I want to become a Christian. I want to choose to be a follower of Christ. And my dad prayed with me to the Lord, and I accepted Jesus into my heart. I chose God. But the thing is, as I look back on that today, I can claim zero credit for that. I have to give all the glory to God because God was orchestrating the events of my life, my 7 years at that point, one by one, putting the people in my life, changing my heart, opening my heart to Him. And now when I look back, I have to say, sure, in that moment I chose God, but when I look back, I see that God has chosen me. And I think if we're honest with our stories and we remember the time that we became believers, we can look at that and we can say, oh, to God alone be the glory, because He was the one orchestrating it and bringing me to Himself. The impetus is on God who saved, who chose me. Faith is important. Paul has already commended the Colossians multiple times on their faith, because it is through faith that you are saved, but it is by grace. And this is really good news. If you are chosen, that means that the power of salvation is actually on God. And if God is the one who chose you and brought you into His family, you can't lose it. You are secure in His grasp. He has said, you are a part of my people. And if God says you are a part of His people, God finishes what He starts. And He finishes His work of salvation in you. But also, to be chosen here, when you hear this language, this immediately makes you think of the Old Testament. It makes you think of God's chosen people, the people of Israel. This is the same language being chosen that God has used for His people since He formed them a long time ago. And when you are chosen, that means today, when you accept Christ, when you turn your life over to Him, you are engrafted into the historical people of God. The people of God that God for all time has defined as two things: people who are holy and people who are loved. That's the second. So both of these, holy and loved, are what it means to be chosen. What does it mean to be holy? Holy means to be set apart. You may have heard that definition before, to be set apart. To me, that definition doesn't really mean a lot to me, but as I was studying it, it always means to be set apart for a special purpose. You are given a purpose. To be holy, the people of God were given a purpose. I was reading an article yesterday in a psychology magazine about how important purpose is to human beings. We all long for purpose. And when we do not have purpose in our lives, what happens? We deal with all kinds of depression or anxiety, all kinds of emotional, even physical things can happen when we don't feel purpose in our lives. And this article was not a Christian article, and it proposed that, well, that's why people have created religions. We've created religions so that we can feel this sense of purpose. My problem with that argument is that argument does not answer why it is that we feel such a deep longing to have purpose. And I think the Bible answers that so much more clearly. The Bible says that you are actually born, you are created by the God of the universe to have a purpose. And you are called to go fulfill that. And you find your fulfillment when you are completing the purpose, not that you find for yourself, but that God has given for you. So what is the purpose as the people of God? What is our purpose? It goes all the way back to Abraham. God comes to Abraham. Abraham's a nobody, a pagan. And God says to him, you, I choose you. I want you to go from your land and your people, go to the land I will show you, and I will make for you a people. And those people, what is their purpose? They will bless the nations. Through these people, God will bless the nations. You see, this was God's way of beginning the restoration of a broken world. The world was broken. He calls his people and says, I'm going to use you, and through you, we are going to bless the nations, ultimately through Christ. But we as the people of God get to participate in that mission. We get to be people who are acting as God's restorative agents in the world. This is talked about all throughout Scripture, over and over and over again in all different forms. I came up with a bunch of them. He calls us mediators. He calls us mediators who are to convey God's grace to the world. He calls us the light of the world. He tells us we are to be able to shine in the darkness to show the hope that God offers. He calls us the salt of the earth, that we might bring flavor to the beauty of who God is to those around us. He calls us jars of clay who carry his power in our weakness and point to him. He calls us ambassadors of God, appealing to the world, asking them to be reconciled to him. This is our mission. One commentator puts it, we are advertisements. We are walking advertisements of what amazing things God's grace can do in human lives. That is who you are. You are holy. You are set apart for this purpose. And then perhaps most powerfully, we are dearly loved. Dearly loved. You're a secure, chosen member of God's family. You're set apart for a purpose. But even more than that, the God of the universe looks at you and says, I love you. You are dear to me. His love is unconditional. It's not based on anything that we have done or that we will do. He says about the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, and so about us. He says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. What he's saying is that when God brought you into his family, it wasn't because you're awesome. And it also wasn't because you're a failure. It was just because he loves you. He loves you deeply. I was reminded as I was thinking about God's love for us, a story that I saw on the news a number of years ago, and I re-looked it back up, but it was about 7-year-old Artem. Artem was a Russian child, and his mom, his adopted mom, had adopted him at 7 years old, had brought him over from Russia, had chosen him, said, oh, I'm gonna love you, I'm gonna be your mom. And the son comes, and as you might imagine, a 7-year-old who's grown up in the institutional system had a lot of trauma and had a lot of brokenness and wasn't perfectly obedient and kind of had anger issues and had all kinds of abandonment problems coming from having grown up without parents. And so 6 months into this son's adoption, the lady goes to the airport, she gives him a note, she sets him on the plane, flies him alone back to Moscow with a note saying, I don't want him anymore, take him back. That is the opposite of what God does for us. God doesn't pick us and choose us and bring us into his family, bring us into his people so that he can see our sin and all of a sudden be like, ooh, this isn't what I bargained for. He says, I love you. I love you no matter what you've done, and I love you no matter what you will do. My love for you is not based on you, it's based on me. The reason the mom said that she sent the son back was that she was scared for her life. Now, this is a 7-year-old we're talking about, so I have trouble believing that. But this is really interesting because God says, you know what? My life's worth it. I'm going to give my life for you. You're worth losing my life for. That's how much I love you. God's sacrificial sacrificial death on the cross for our sin to cover over what we deserve. That's love. That is the love that God has for us. You are loved dearly. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. If you are a Christian and if your life is surrender to God, the fact that you are chosen, holy, and beloved, those things are fundamentally true of you. That is the reality of your nature. That is who God has made you into. Problem is, we're stuck in this period of time, which theologians like to call the now and the not yet. On one hand, Christ has fully accomplished the work on the cross. He has fully accomplished our salvation. He has fully accomplished our union with him. He has united us as a people. He has loved us. He has given us a purpose all by his work on the cross. That is finished. When he said it is finished, he means it is finished. But it is not fully realized. We long for the day, one day, when Christ will return and the experience will match the fundamental reality. But until that point, what are we called to do as Christians? We are called to remember who we truly are, to remember that we are chosen, we are holy, and we are loved, and to dress accordingly. So here's the challenge of this passage. When you remember who you are, and you remember what your values are, remember what defines you, your dress tends to match that. The year's 2003. I remember sitting as a sophomore in high school. I can picture it still. And I'm looking out on the high school lunchroom, a place full of multiple communities. You have one community over here. It was the lacrosse team. The lacrosse team were all wearing their jerseys because it was game day. They were all sitting there with the boys' lacrosse team tend to sit with the girls' lacrosse team. They'd all sit together in their blue and white school colors. One kid even had a tattoo of a lacrosse stick on his leg. I remember that. Then you go over a little bit and you see the group of people all wearing black. They're all wearing Slipknot or Nine Inch Nails shirts, and they're all sitting there with their baggy jeans and their chains, and they're all look like they probably haven't showered for a couple days. And then you turn over and you see the group wearing a combination of camouflage and American flag t-shirts. And as I think back on that, I'm like, those are three defined communities. What they're wearing, though, doesn't make them the community. What makes them the community is what they value deep down. And what they value translates into what they wear. Lacrosse team, they probably value athleticism. They value, at my school, popularity. They valued competitiveness, working together as a team, having that unity there. The group in the middle, they valued expressing their emotions. They valued pushing back against the system. The other group valued hunting, and they would always be out in the parking lot beforehand revving their truck engines. They valued mechanic working with their hands, and they valued being American. Those are the values of each of these communities, and they were reflected by the way that they dressed. As the people of God in our community, when people look at us, what can they tell by our dress? What can they tell by what we are wearing? What can they tell about what is true of us? Do they say, these people are people who are dearly loved by their God? These are people who have been given a purpose that is not about them. Well, here's what Paul says. He gives us a few different pieces of clothing that we need to wear. The first is compassion, which plays itself out in kindness. The second is humility, which plays itself out in acts of gentleness. The third is patience, which plays its way out in forgiveness. To help better understand these, let's look at them from a negative perspective first. Okay, so what happens? Remember, we're trying to remember who we are. What happens when we forget that we are chosen by God and secure a secure part of his family? What happens? What clothing do we put on when we forget that? We put on an attitude of fear, of anxiety, of insecurity, wondering where is our security going to come from, and we put on actions, the type of actions that make sure we feel secure, but we ask it from things that don't actually provide security. We start obsessing over our finances and our health. Where are we going to find security in those things? Or we try to control our life or the people around us to make us feel secure. This is just an illusion of security. However, when we remember the primary truth about us, that we are chosen, secure, part of the people of God, that we don't have to do anything to hold on to that, the Lord has got us firmly in his grasp, what happens? All of a sudden, our hearts are no longer turned inward towards ourselves and what we need to do to find security, but we're turned outward. We start to see our hearts turn towards compassion. Compassion is literally translated as bowels of mercy, talking about the intestines, like the deep-seated compassion, a deep-seated heart of mercy for those around you, a deep-seated heart to meet the needs of others, and that is expressed through actions of kindness where we, knowing we are secure, look to others who are in need and seek to meet their needs, and most importantly, their need of the God who can meet their needs. We have compassion and kindness for others. What happens when we forget that God has ordained for us a beautiful purpose that brings us true fulfillment? Well, we start to put on this attitude of self-dependence. I am going to figure out within myself how to find meaning. I am going to look at my abilities. I'm going to look at my characteristics, my passions, my successes to find my meaning, find my fulfillment, because it's up to me. But if we remember that God has set us apart for the purpose of pointing people to him and away from ourselves, that develops within us a heart of humility. Humility is interesting because in the Greek, there's no happy word for humility. Humility is always a negative word. It's like an insult. It means kind of like servility or cowardice. No one in the Greek culture would ever have used humility as a virtue. It was so countercultural to the idea that the Greeks had of the importance of glory and pride. But Jesus says, as the people of God, because your purpose is not to be found in yourself, in your own attributes, in your own successes or failures, you can actually turn in humility and recognize that it is about him, and there you fulfill your purpose, right? You start living out actions of gentleness. Gentleness are the actions of humility, or actions of actually making yourself less important so that you can dignify and build up others, particularly in this context, so that you can point those people to the Lord. Humility, okay, think about it. Who are the people that have most influenced you for the gospel? If you think back about the people who led you to Christ or the people who have discipled you, which people most pointed you to the Lord? Which people most or did that the best? For me, it is the people who have been humble, you've been able to look at them and say, they don't think it's about them. They know how good the Lord is, and they're pointing to him. I think of my friend Roger. Kelly and I we lived in St. Louis. We would go and have lunch on a pretty regular basis with our friend Roger. Roger was an 89-year-old man, lived in an assisted living facility. He was perfectly active and healthy, could drive, could get around fine. But his wife was bedridden with Alzheimer's, and he didn't want to leave her side, and he clearly loved her dearly. But the reason we wanted to meet with Roger was because we experienced humility and grace from him in a way that we didn't experience from a lot of people. Whenever we called him, he would say like, oh, you want to hang out with me? Okay. It just was no pretense there. When we would come to him, we would share to him stories about our marriage and our lives. He would share stories about his lives and his mistakes. And every time we would share something about our brokenness, he would look at us and he'd be like, Well, that's just great. I just see the Lord at work there. It's awesome. The people of God should look like humble people. Should we look like people who want to lift others up, who want to point people to the Lord, because that is the way that we have been loved. That is the way we have been brought into God's kingdom, God's people. What happens when we forget that we are dearly loved by the creator of the universe? What happens? What do we put on? Well, for me personally, I know what I put on. When I don't feel like love, when I forget that God has the ultimate love for me, I start to demand love of other people, usually my wife. She's usually the one closest to me. And what does that look like? It looks like I'm going to demand that she treat me exactly how I want to be treated. Anything else, I'm going to take offense to. Anything else, I'm going to react to. I'm going to believe the worst about her actions. Why? Because I think that she needs to love me in the way that only Christ can. The good news is God is incredibly patient with us, and we are dearly loved. And that leads us, when we remember that, to an attitude of patience towards others. Patience, true patience, because we remember that Christ's love required the ultimate sacrifice, and he is eternally patient with us, never counting our sins against us, and he has forgiven us. It says here in verse 13, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. How has the Lord forgiven us? The Lord has forgiven us over and over and over and over and over again. God has taken the justice we deserve on himself. That means that patience and forgiveness, the way that it plays out, action of forgiving and bearing with one another, means that we have to be willing to let go of the justice we deserve. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness, I think we think sometimes just means be like, I forgive you. You know, like that you apologize, someone apologizes to you and you just, I don't really believe them, but I'll say I forgive them, right? That's regular forgiveness, at least in my life. True forgiveness is so much deeper. You literally have to let go of the consequences that they deserve. You have to bear those for them the same way Christ has ultimately borne theirs and yours on the cross. That is where the attitude we are to have as Christians, people who are patient. Paul closes out the passage here by re-emphasizing love. He does it again. It's like, love is the most important thing. He says, let the peace of Christ, no, sorry, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The idea here is put over all these things. He's not saying cover up all the other things. He's saying like a belt. The imagery is like a belt. Put the belt of love around all of the clothes you've already put on, because that is the uniting concept. That is what brings all of these attributes, all of these pieces of clothing together. It really ties the outfit together. The thing is, it's not your love. It's not just your concept of, oh, I'm going to be a super loving person. It's tying it with the love that God has shown to you. God has demonstrated his love to you through his compassionate kindness. While people would shame someone who is humble, Jesus said, I will be humble. I will give up my glory for you. God says, I will be patient with your sin because I dearly love you. I think often about, or thought about Artem, and what if the mom had loved him in the way Christ had loved him? Imagine how powerful that would have been, a love that was compassionate, that recognized that he had been through so much trauma and saw it fit to meet his needs, a love that was humble, that recognized that she was messed up too and that she needed to be gentle with him and to point him to the Lord. What if she was patient with him through his outburst? What if he would yell at her and say, I hate you, and she was to look at him and say, I love you. love you anyway. Imagine how powerful that is. That is what God has done for us. That is what God says about us. He says the fundamental truth about who you are is that you are loved. So remember who you are and let your life conform to this truth. Dress appropriately. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us, your compassion, your patience with us as your people. I pray, Lord, that we would go out and reflect who you have made us to be. That we would remember who you are, that we would not forget, but that we would remember and that the world would see you through us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us.